And we are glad that you're here. Hope that you've had a good week, and hopefully you've had a good week looking at grace. Got our little handy-dandy book here. I want to remind you, this little book is free. I put it together using church resources, so we've got extra copies over on the table. There's also the little study book put out by the Crossway Publishers. I've still got some copies of it available if you're looking for some additional questions that you can use in your reading each week. This week we were reading out of the first part of the book of Exodus, chapters 1, 2, 3, and then jumping up to chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. So anybody have any questions about that good part of the Bible? We'll give you a chance this morning to raise any questions you might have. Again, Exodus chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, which includes the first 9 of the 10 plagues that happen. Y'all are so smart, you don't have any questions. Well, let's look here and see then. Turn to page 16. We're just going to get things kind of started here. On page 16, if you're looking at your workbook, again, this is from Exodus 1, 2, and 3. I thought maybe this question would be good. You can actually find this out in the book of Galatians, believe it or not. But here it asks, how long had it been, or has it been, since God established his covenant with this nation, the Hebrews? Now, we're reading about them being in captivity, not merely being captive, but slavery, actually. And how long has it been since God started that covenant with their ancestor, Abraham? Anybody remember? 400. Say it out loud.
400.
Over 400 years. Paul says in his day, as he was writing to the Galatian Christians, he said 430 years was his calculation. That's a long time. How long has the United States of America been a United States of America? Okay, this is the math portion of today's class. This is 2021, and our country started in 1776.
Less than 300.
All right, less than, you're fudging here, I like that. Less than 300. Our country hasn't even lasted as long as between the promise that God made to Sarah and Abraham. He actually made three promises, if you remember. He said, even though you don't have any children yet, what did he say to Sarah and Abraham? How big is your family eventually going to be? Yeah, it's like you could go out at night and count the stars. And back then, believe me, you could see a lot of stars because they didn't have the kind of light pollution, as some people describe it, that we have. Only once in my life have I had the privilege. I was down in Central America in a real isolated area. And I went out at night, and guess what you could see without all of that extra light? The stars were so thick. What do they call that kind of a ribbon of light that just represents literally a multitude of stars? It's called the Milky Way. Have you ever seen the Milky Way? That's pretty impressive. So many stars that it all just kind of blends together and it looks like milk. So I've got to see that one time. That was pretty awesome, Ron. You've eaten a Milky Way. All right, very good. All right, well, you take out your lunch, and I'll take out my lunch, and we'll eat. Anyway, 430 years. Now, what does that say to us about God and his time frame compared to us and our time frame? Now, you know, we live in a day and age. Our country has always been a work in progress, but we live in a day and time where, maybe rightly so, but certainly truthfully, there are people who are frustrated at the pace of the progress. Is that a kind of a fair way to say it? I mean, we're not perfect. Look on the back of your dollar bill and you'll discover there's a pyramid there, but it's an unfinished pyramid. And the idea is that our country is always unfinished. We're trying to be more like the ideals of our country, but clearly we have fallen short in some areas. So in our country, people are frustrated with the pace. What would you think after 430 years? Okay, God, we've got a big family, but now they're all slaves in Egypt. Doesn't sound too good, doesn't it? Doesn't sound like God's coming through with his promise very well. And yet, it says the people cried out. And if you remember reading in Exodus chapters 1, 2, and 3, it says they cried out to God, and guess what? He heard their cry, and he remembered, it says. He remembered them. He remembered what he had said to Abraham and to Sarah, and what he had said about not merely being a big family, but that through one of the descendants, all the families or all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, last week we talked about the fact that Abraham lived about 1,500 B.C. David and his group lived at about 1,000 B.C., but if the promise was made in 1500 B.C. that a seed was going to come to bless all the families of the earth, this is the second math portion of our class this morning, how long did it take for God to finally bring about that seed with a capital S? This is the way Paul refers to it, S-E-E-D, singular. How long did it take God to fulfill that promise?
15 more years.
Yeah. We're talking about way more than the United States of America has existed. Way longer than things that we think of as being really old. When I had the privilege a few years ago of being in Europe, I made a point when I was in Rome that I went out to one of the ancient Roman roads called the Appian Way. It's almost certainly the road that Paul walked on as he was being brought into Rome and put under custody. If you remember, he had said that as a Roman citizen, he wanted his case to be heard by Caesar. Where did the Caesars live? Rome. And so I got to walk on this 2,000-year road that almost certainly Paul of Tarsus had also walked on. The same road that the armies of the Romans had marched out of Rome and marched back victorious. But how long has it been since when God made the promise to Abraham and now? Well, it's been 2,000 years since the arrival of Jesus, and it was 1,500 years approximately between the promise and the arrival. That's 3,500 years ago. I can't wrap my mind around that. We don't have anything in our world that we know of that was existing back then. Even the oldest tree isn't that old, and there's some pretty old trees. Why do I bring all of that up? What does this tell you about God's time frame for fulfilling his plans?
His schedule.
And we do well to conform to God's schedule. I haven't been met with great success when I've tried to dictate to God how things ought to go. Here's what happens. I get married, and my wife and I decide we want to have a little baby. Well, we knew how to make that happen, and we did. Only the day before the baby was supposed to be born, the doctors pulled us aside and said, you know where I'm going with this. It's not one baby, it's two babies. And I even told the OBGYN, the baby doctor, I said, I'm sorry, sir. His name was Matt. I said, Matt, I clearly remember when I was filling out my order form that under quantity, I clearly marked a one. And he just kind of smiled and laughed. And he said, you know, my business is a little bit like Coca-Cola, the old bottles, no deposit, no return. So, boy, my plan that Kathy and I had worked so carefully on, we were going to have a baby of our own, and then we were going to adopt a baby of the other sex. So if we had a little boy, we'd adopt a girl. If we had a little girl, we'd adopt a boy. Suddenly, we had two little boys in our lives. I think when God is in a really fun, kind of playful mood, he takes our plans and just kind of stirs them up like you do soup on the stove. Kathy and I had to decide, do we adopt? After all, we decided two was plenty, and so we never did. And here we are, we're living God's plan now that I've got my two boys and they're grown with their own families. And I'm so excited that one of my sons had the privilege just a couple of years ago to complete adoption proceedings for a little guy that they adopted. It was almost like Kathy's and my plan had to be delayed for a generation. And it happened then through my son Josh and his wife Karis. I like all of that, but it's a reminder that God's in charge. And that we do well to remember that it's God's plan, and we hopefully get to be a part of that, but it's not our plan. Turn to the next page, 18, as we look now at Exodus 7, 8, 9, and 10. This is about all the plagues. By the way, which one is your favorite plague of the first nine? Anybody have a favorite?
Right now, mine is nine.
Okay. This question says, God predicts, we're on page 18 here, and you don't have to have your book, I'll read it out loud. God predicts repeatedly that Pharaoh will not let the people go. Wait a minute. I thought that God made humans with free will. God predicts repeatedly that Pharaoh will not let the people go. Does this mean that God was controlling Pharaoh's attitudes and actions?
No, he knew what he was going to do.
Okay. If not, how could God make such prediction statements like that?
He's outside of time.
Thank you. That's the real key that I was hoping to get to. Becky says, remember, God doesn't live in the same limitations that we do. Imagine, and boy, this would have been interesting for me. Imagine if you could jump out of time and go to any point in your life where you might like to go. Where would you go? Would you go back? I'm told that I was born on February the 11th of the year 1957. I'm told that I was there, but I don't remember any of that. Would it be kind of fun to go back and to actually get to experience your own birth? Kind of from a distance a little bit? Or would you want to do what some people talk about going all the way to the forward to see how that part of your life is going to end? Would you want to know when your death is coming?
No.
Okay. Is there anything you'd go back and want to see over again? These twin sons of mine, Kathy slept through it because they gave her general anesthesia. And back in 1982, they didn't let dads go in for C-sections. So only the doctors and the nurses got to experience. Might be kind of interesting if I could go back and get to experience a thing that I didn't get to experience before. I don't know. But that's the realm in which God lives. Do you know that God already knows what you're going to do tomorrow? Now, if God knows it, does that mean that God makes it happen? That's kind of the question that this raises. I'll tell you this. It is possible, I believe, to be able to see things and to even have a good idea, maybe a clear idea, about how it's going to work out without actually being the controlling force. When you have all knowledge and all wisdom like God does, he can see the past, he can see the future, But he doesn't necessarily have to make it a certain way. However, I remind you that the Bible says, who's in control of this world? Well, now that's a good statement. Greg back here says Satan, and you're right, that Satan does have a certain amount of control. But here's what the book of Revelation says. The book of Revelation says that in that 1,000 years, which I believe we are living in right now, not a literal 1,000, but it says that Satan is going to be partially bound. Would you agree with me that Satan is, even with all of his power in the world, that Satan is today partially bound? How, you're shaking your head yes? How would you say that, Greg?
Because in the end, he knows he loses.
That's right. He knows what his final destination is, and he's just hoping to take as many other souls with him as he possibly can. That's why Peter says he's like a roaring lion out there seeking whom he can devour. And yet, what does James say? What does it take to make Satan flee?
Resistance.
All you have to do is say, no way, Jose. Forgive me, anybody here who's named Jose. No way, Jose. Not going to let you do that. And if we resist, Satan will flee. At the death of Jesus and then his subsequent resurrection, Satan was bound. What is the greatest fear that humanity has always faced?
Death.
And yet, in the resurrection of Jesus, we're told in the New Testament especially that that fear has now been removed. Now, I'll tell you this. I think people are sometimes apprehensive about what the death process will be like. I had a great aunt who always said she was going to die in her sleep. Guess what? She did. And it was apparently just as peaceful as could be. And I think if we all were told that our deaths were going to be peaceful like that, that maybe we'd have even greater calm. But the fear of death was really what was on the other side of death's door, not just death itself. Well, that question's been answered. And so now we have the benefit 2,000 years later of knowing that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, the Father's going to raise all of those who are his and bring them into his presence. We don't have to fear death anymore. Satan does have influence in this world, but ultimately, who is the king of this world?
Jesus
is. Now, is he reigning in his fullness? And we'd have to say, not yet. He is reigning. He is king. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He isn't reigning yet, but the day is coming when his reign will be fulfilled. And the Bible says at that point, he's going to turn to the Father and he's going to give his kingdom to the Father. Wow, to think that we're going to get to be a part of that process of being a part of the kingdom and to be a part of Jesus, our elder brother, Savior, presenting all of us to the Father, purified through him. But I'm kind of getting ahead of the story because that's the end of this story about unfolding grace. It's the ultimate example of grace in the Bible when we are given by God eternity in his presence. We're not quite there yet. So, did God make Pharaoh be the way that he was? Let's be clear about this. God could see it without necessarily causing it. And I think that's an important part of this story as we read about the growing grace. We haven't... Go ahead.
When it says that God hardened his heart, I think of it as when a person is rebellious, God sometimes lets them go further down that road. Do you think that's...
I think so. In Romans 1, here's how Paul said it, in case you're wondering. Becky's talking about how this hardening of the heart stuff, how does all of that work? Well, in Romans 1, Paul talks about it in words where he says, For although they knew God, he's talking about people throughout time, although they knew God, they did not honor God as God or even give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. This is Romans 1, and I'm reading in verse 21, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that God does not darken hearts, but Satan can do that, claiming to be wise. See if this makes sense for you today. Claiming to be wise, they actually became fools. That's Paul's word. And exchanged the glory, this is a reference to idolatry, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, they almost always, when idols were made, they were made in the form of a human being, even if it was given godlike characteristics, or maybe in the form of an animal or some other thing, even in the shape of snakes in some cases. That's where the creeping things come in. Did you have a comment?
In the Hebrew, it says that those who were made in the likeness of God eternally turn away from possible. So
they knew them again. Now, that's Hebrews chapter 6, the idea that a person can become so crusted over with evil that is a kind of hardening, isn't it? Paul says, here again, this is about idolatry and people becoming worse and worse. Therefore, God gave them up. That's what I think of when I think about that idea of hardening. You see, God is a softening agent in the hearts of people, but I believe when people get to where they don't want to be softened up anymore, God stops. God ceases to necessarily try to influence their lives, although he is within the sound of every human voice if a person will turn. Here's what I think. You've heard before about the unforgivable sin that the Bible talks about. There are a lot of people who think it is a particular sin. Certainly Jesus talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That is attributing to God evil. But I want to suggest to you this, and that is any sin that we will not repent of, God says, where is he with forgiveness? Any sin that we refuse to repent of, where is God's forgiveness?
It's not there.
It's not there. And so it really could be big, it might be small, but it's really more about the heart, the attitude, the openness of the individual than it is the sin per se. Any sin that I refuse to repent is a sin that God has said in his justness. God said that's a sin that I cannot forgive. We talk about God as being omnipotent, but God does have areas where he has limited himself. Free will is an example of that. But so is this idea that if I refuse to repent, God is not in a position to just overlook that. Sin has to be addressed, either by being cleansed by the blood of Jesus or by being treated with the kind of consequences that sin brings. I saw this hand first. Go ahead.
I was thinking of two examples.
All right.
That God had given before the Moses.
All right.
Noah.
Right.
Reached a point where God said, I've got to take care of it,
in
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah. There are stories, even in the part that we've already read.
Specific examples that God was going to take care of it.
Yeah. Now, isn't it interesting, because you mentioned both the great flood that wiped out all of the human population, except for how many? This is the third portion of our math class this morning. That's right. Noah and Betty and the three sons and their wives. However the fingers work out, eight. And even all the way back to Sodom and Gomorrah. There is a limit to what God will tolerate. Now, it's grace that the city of Sodom existed when it did, even with its great evil, that it persisted for as long as it did. Because Paul said the wages of sin is death. So if God was really, truly sticklish, the first time you sin, what would happen?
You'd physically die.
You would be. That'd be the end. You'd only. You talk about one trial learning, boy. Make one mistake and you're gone. No, that's not the way the world works. Becky, I will get to you. Go ahead.
He also had the Israelites destroy all the nations in Canaan because they were evil. Not just because they were in the way, but they were evil. And so he wanted them wiped off.
You know, it took me a long time to understand that. Jeannie's talking about how when the Israelites came into that promised land, it wasn't like it was empty. There were other people there, and that they were to be conquered and to be removed, in at least some cases, the population destroyed. But God did that, if you read carefully in the Old Testament, after apparently, though the Bible doesn't give us the details, after having warned these nations that they were then wiped out because of the evil in their midst. Now, I'll be honest with you, that's kind of a scary thought. Because I think of the country I live in, and I even said earlier, we have never been a complete society, we've never lived up to all of our ideals, in my humble opinion, and that's all it is, you can disagree with me, but in my humble opinion, in my lifetime, 63 years now, it seems to me that I am not seeing an upward trend, that I'm seeing more of what I would describe. This is me now, and I don't mean to be pessimistic and rude and ugly and all that, but it seems to me I'm seeing a downward trend. And especially when it comes to spiritual focus and spiritual awareness and God honoring things. You know, it was just a few years before I was born when two words were added to our Pledge of Allegiance. I believe it was 1954, just a few years before I was born. Do you know what two words? The pledge had existed for a long time. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. But two words were added in 1954. Two words were added to our Pledge of Allegiance. They were under God.
That's why we don't say it anymore.
Even if you look at the back of our money, what does the back of your dollar bill say? In God we trust. Now, those are ideals, I believe, to strive for. And I like it when I see people striving and it seems like we're getting closer and closer. Sadly, I feel like we're wandering farther away from under God and in God we trust. But what does that mean? How far do things go before God takes action?
We can already be there.
We might be there.
But
I don't know.
No matter what, we can do the right thing.
All right. Now, I definitely don't want to leave us hanging on that idea that our world is about to be destroyed. But I don't know. Maybe we're close to the end of God's plan. Everything that the Bible says must take place before Jesus returns has clearly already taken place. Do you remember how the Bible ends in Revelation chapter 22?
We win.
Okay, that's true. We win. Do you remember what it says? I'm getting back to that chapter here. Revelation 22. Now, this was written about 1,900 years ago. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And in fact, he who testifies to these things says, and by the way, who was it who showed all those things to the writer John? It was Jesus. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Now again, I remind you that God's time frame is not the same as our time frame. But we are living in the soon. We've been living in the soon for a good long while, and all of the prophecies fulfilled. God knows the hearts of people. I am grateful that He has given us one more day so far today that we can perhaps find others. Some may be listening to this class, maybe others with whom you'll have contact this afternoon or this evening, that we can do exactly what Paul said. Paul said to the Romans, I became like a Roman. And to the Greeks, I became like a Greek. And to the Hebrews, he said, I would do Hebrew kind of things that I might save some. Even Paul realized that there would be people in his day who would not necessarily be convinced. But God's given us one more day that we can do exactly what Paul did, and that is that we can go out and perhaps find more who will listen and who will respond. Go ahead, Vernon.
Ron, what we've got to do is look at the ordinances of God that man has denied in coming more frequently to.
You know, we could do. Vernon's talking about people being wicked all throughout the generations, I think is what you're kind of saying. Am I listening carefully?
What God justifies, man cannot.
That's true. That's true. Go ahead.
You know, he's asking about Pharaoh. Did God make him do that? I think we have a pretty good example of something very similar to that in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2.
Go ahead.
In verse 11, he says, therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness.
Yeah.
So God will actually descend a delusion. If you're bound to do it, He'll let you go further into it.
He will. He will. And it, imagine those of you like me as parents, how hard it is when we see people that we love making terrible choices, doing things that we're pretty certain are going to lead to tough times, and yet we give room for that person, whoever it might be, to experience and hopefully learn better. Paul?
Carolyn wrote in, that she said, amen, I agree with you. She said, these are ideas, but God's kingdom is the church and our alliance is to Him.
Absolutely. So, even though the world may seem to be going crazy, God, in His infinite wisdom and foresight, has provided a place of safety for us. Now, that safety doesn't mean that somebody can't come in and hurt us here. We know, even in these last years, about people who have come into church assemblies and disrupted them in a variety of ways, including using guns and killing people or injuring people. The kind of safety that I'm referring to isn't like we can come to a place where we know that no one can do us physical harm. Even Jesus said, do not fear the one who can only hurt you physically. He said, you need to show respect to God because He's the one who determines eternity. And that's what the church is all about. The church is our place where we can come and have comfort in knowing that no matter what the rest of the world is like, we have a place where we can come and be in God's presence. What did Jesus say? How many does it take? Where two or three are gathered in His name, and we've exceeded that by far right just here. And wait for just another 30 minutes and see how it's going to be. We're already beginning to think as leaders of this congregation what we're going to do as more people begin to feel safe and begin attending our assemblies in person again. I'm so glad we have that kind of thought. Isn't that great to think? Whew, we're getting closer and closer to when people can be back together again. I love that idea because that's what church is. Fred?
Well, in today's bulletin under the Elders Corner,
uh-huh.
Todd has a passage here in Hebrews 12 chapter. In the last half of this passage, it says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, the only way we can be holy is to constantly repent.
Yep.
Because God cannot...
That's right.
Cannot tolerate sin in our lives.
In fact, we used to. I don't know. We don't do this a whole lot anymore, but I have heard people in the past in their public prayers talk about sins of commission and sins of
omission.
You remember those words?
Yeah.
I used to also remember every closing prayer would always have the phrase, guide, guard, and direct. And we kind of lost that phrase. I don't know that that's necessarily a big deal, but certainly our words do change. But remember that church is not just a place, but it's a collection of people who have a common goal. We are a people with a common purpose and hopefully a common direction in our lives. Well, this is a class on unfolding grace. You think we ought to mention the word grace once or twice? Would that be all right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this will be our grace passage for the day. Paul's talking about the kind of ministry that he had along with others, and even though we haven't gotten to this passage yet, but here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he uses one of these grace words. You ready? He's talking about all of us, that we are like Moses, that when we come out into the world, our faces shine with God's love because we've been in God's presence. And that's why he says in chapter 3, verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Oh, I like that word, transformed. Where else does Paul use the idea of transform rather than conform? Tell me a book and a chapter.
Romans 12,
very good. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Based on that statement, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And I'd feel terrible this morning if I sent you out of this class. We've talked about it seems like the world is waxing worse and worse. Our own country is struggling to find its moral compass or to stay where God, I believe, would want us to stay. Nonetheless, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Even Jesus said, if you remember on the night that he was about to be betrayed in John chapter 14, he said, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, Jesus knew what was about to happen. They were going to go to the garden. He was going to be arrested. They were all going to be scattered. He even knew about Peter going to say those things that he did. He knew about Judas going to go out and hang himself. Jesus knew all of those things, and yet to his disciples he said, let not your hearts be troubled. I'll tell you what, I think it's kind of nice. I mentioned earlier this idea, if we could jump out of time and go anywhere we'd want to go, I'm not sure I want to do that. I don't know that I want to go back, although there are some things that if I thought I could, I'd sure like to make better than I was back then. But I don't know that I want to know what's ahead. I like the idea that each day is new and fresh and exciting and unknown. But what I do know is that the God who will sustain me is going to be there no matter what does happen. Does that keep you from your heart being troubled to know that God's going to see you through? That there's nothing that'll happen that is greater than the God that we serve. Therefore, we do not lose heart. That's our passage. And where is the grace word in there, by the way, in chapter 4, verse 1? Where is the grace word?
Mercy.
Mercy. It's all about mercy. About a God who says, even though the wages of sin is death, that I'm going to give you another day. Another day to do what is good and to shun that which is bad and to urge other people to be on the upward trend. That's what we need to be seeing in our churches, an upward trend. What's that, Vernon?
Our refuge is in the Lord.
Our refuge is in the Lord. That's a good word.
It's not in the president. It's not in the power of man. It's in the Lord.
A good long while ago in one of my devotionals that I wrote, do you know we're almost up to a whole year of devotionals, which also means a whole year of being cooped up in our houses pretty much. I am going to be so glad when we don't have to do that anymore. But in one of those devotionals, I talked about a friend of mine who his favorite verse was the verse that said, "And it came to pass." And the reason my friend liked that verse was because he realized that even the bad stuff, it's going to come, but then what's going to happen? It's going to go. And it came to pass. And so there is nothing today that is bigger than the God that we cling to help us to get through it. That's why we can still be together, wear our masks, and do the other safe things that we do, and believe that God has good things in store for those who love Him. Now, Jesus even said, where does the rain fall? The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And the sun shines on the wicked and on the good. So God's blessings are going to come to the whole world. But the eternal blessings, the kind of grace that we rely on, is the kind that comes to those who are attuned to Him. Do you remember in your reading that because of his training, Moses up on the mountain, by the way, he was up on top of the same mountain that they ended right back up with all of these Hebrew people and all their goods and animals. But he sees a strange thing happening. What was that? Yeah, except what was it about this bush that appeared to be on fire, but it was not being burnt up? Do you know, as a scientist, that would be really intriguing. And a scientist would probably want to get up there as close as she or he could to see what that's all about. Moses was paying attention. Moses was open to new possibilities. Moses had been trained in how the world works. When you burn up wood, what do you end up with after the burning process? You still don't have wood. What do you have left? You've just got the leftovers, the ash. And yet here was a bush that appeared to be on fire but was not being consumed. Moses was paying attention. Do you realize that God can use people who are paying attention? He can use people who are open to seeing possibilities that maybe other people do not see. Now, let's be clear, because we're reading here out of the book of Exodus. Was Moses a perfect man? No. What did we read about even while he was still living within the land of Egypt? He sees an Egyptian guy mistreating a Hebrew guy, and what does he do? He takes a life. Isn't that interesting? He took a life. Now, his intent, I believe, was good, but he still took life. The very law that's going to bear his name, what does one of those first 10 commandments say? Thou shalt not murder. Isn't that ironic that the very law that is going to bear Moses' name, by the way, did Moses make all of that up? Do your head back and forth. What would really be a better name for that? The law of God given through Moses. I think that would probably be a better way of describing what we see happening. Moses didn't always get it right. And he wasn't always paying attention. I know our time is done. On one occasion, God says, strike the rock and out will come water. Well, sometime later, certainly not the next day, but sometime later, God tells him to speak to the rock. And in his frustration, Moses does what? Strikes it again. Now, you want to talk about grace. Even though God said, speak to the rock, Moses strikes it, what still happened that second time?
Water
still came forth. They needed water desperately. They were in a wilderness environment. Water was at a premium. It's the most plentiful compound on our earth, and you'll still pay a dollar for a little bottle of it. I don't understand. And if you put the word spring in there, you can charge $2 a bottle. Wow. Water still came forth. That was grace. Moses was not perfect, and yet God still used him. It's worth saying, we haven't gotten to this point of the book of Exodus yet, but we talk about those who did not get to go into the physical promised land, and that included Moses himself. So there are consequences for not listening carefully to God. But you know who I am absolutely confident will be in heaven with us, and that is the man Moses. I've got some questions to ask. I want to know more about what was going on and to hear those wonderful stories about Moses talking with God face to face and coming out of the presence of God and his face glowing because of that. Wow. It's my prayer this morning that when we are done with our morning assembly and I have a chance to say goodbye to some of you, that as you are leaving this morning the presence of God, that your face will be glowing as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the unfolding grace that you have provided throughout the generations, just as we are reading about now in the lives of the descendants of Sarah and Abraham, how privileged we are to be able to read these wonderful, real stories of real people who struggled. May you help us in our struggles, that we can do well and to be changed, transformed by being in your presence. As we tell you all of this and again give you praise for your grace, we tell you all of this in the name of Jesus. And we all say together, amen. Amen. Keep on reading. You know the next two lessons.